Well, this morning, as we open God's Word, I want to ask you a question. Who would you say are the most influential educators of our day? It might seem like a funny question to you. Who are the most influential educators of our day? Maybe you would say, obviously, it's teachers, maybe professors that you've had. Maybe, education in a broader sense, maybe a sports coach or something like that. Maybe some of you are like, obviously, Tranway, it would be parents. Amen. Maybe you're like, hey, let's be real, though, friends. True. Social media, whatever. What are today's most influential educators? And I'd argue that an overlooked source of education today is entertainment. Entertainment. Specifically, the movies and the TV shows that we watch and the music that we listen to. That is education. This might not be true for all of you, but it's certainly true for some of you, if not for many of you. We are a society and a culture that loves our entertainment, don't we? Watching TV and movies, listening to music, contrary to popular belief, is highly educational. And I'm not just talking about like PBS or documentaries about endangered species. What I mean is this, when you watch movies or TV shows, you are learning, you are gaining information, you are gaining data, and even you are having your worldviews shaped. Your philosophy of how life is being shaped by what you are entertained by. What you laugh at often is what you are learning. That's how God made our human minds. That we are sponges that are always absorbing information, always. And the question is, what are you learning, and does it line up with Scripture? What are you learning, and does it line up with Scripture? And one of the areas that TV, movies, and especially music is most aggressively educational, shall we say, is in the area of love, right? You turn on the radio, which none of you do anymore. You turn on your Spotify or Pandora station, whatever it is, and half the songs you hear are about love. You see what's going on in the movies or on TV, half the stuff on there is about love. Or maybe the absence of, but desire for love. And so if you watch TV or movies, you listen to music, you are learning about love all the time. You're being taught about what love is, what love isn't. So many of us think in these categories without realizing it, and you wonder, oh, well, where'd I learn that? You learned it from what you were entertained by. The world loves love, or at least their idea of love. The world wants love. Some people might even say that what the world needs now is love, sweet love, right? But the world actually has no clue about real love. It's a bold statement, but I'll say it again. The world has no clue about real love. And unfortunately, sometimes believers don't know enough about real, true love. Because rather than being educated by the Scriptures, we have been educated by our entertainment. Far too many people have their thoughts about love shaped by and formed by Disney princess movies and cheesy love songs, but these things only give a very sad and fleeting and ultimately empty understanding of love. And it's not just that their understanding of love is inaccurate or unbiblical, it's also that it's weak, it's short-lived, it's woefully superficial compared to what the Bible says about true love. And perhaps many of you are thinking, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have bought that Hallmark card on Friday, but okay. It's important to remember that love is the greatest commandment. And the second greatest commandment, and in reality, love is underneath and behind every commandment. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with everything you have. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said all the other commands hang on these two. And so If that's true, love is so important, then why is love so difficult, right? Let's just be honest here. Loving people is difficult, and what can we do to grow in our love for others? And so this morning, I want us to take some time to focus on a passage of Scripture that I believe will help us to grow in this area. As God's people, we must be a people who are marked by love. The world needs to see God's people not marked by political fervor or bold truth-telling, though bold truth-telling is certainly an element of what it means to be a believer. No, but what we ought to be marked by is love. Love. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 John. It's all the way near the end of your Bible. 1 John, all the way near the end. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 John 4, 7 to 11. Now, I just want to remind you, the Apostle John, who's often known as the Apostle of Love, he wrote several books. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those letters. And he also wrote Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. Well, the Gospel of John was written, at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31, he says that it was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he wrote the Gospel of John so that you would believe in Christ. And then he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, you can just listen to this. In 1 John, he says that he wrote that letter to you who believe. So you now believe. I'm writing this letter to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Gospel of John is to get you to believe, and the letter of 1 John is to help you know that you've truly believed, to give you assurance that you are truly his. And so 1 John is meant to encourage the true believer and challenge the true believer to faithfully live out his or her faith. It should also challenge the lukewarm Christian, or perhaps the person who thinks he's a Christian and is not. It should challenge that person to examine their commitment to Christ. And so 1 John does this by giving a number of tests to diagnose the condition of your heart, right? And these tests basically boil down to three categories. There's the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, do you believe? What's your doctrine? What do you believe? There's the ethical test. Do you obey? What are your ethics? Do you obey? And lastly, the love test. Do you love? If you read through 1 John again and again and again, there's these three things. The doctrinal test, do you believe? The ethical test, do you obey? And the love test, do you love? The way these tests work is not that you can pass some but not others, like two out of three won't count. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And it's easy to pass the doctrinal test. You just got to know the right thing, so to speak. We can even perhaps legalistically grit our teeth and follow the ethical test to some degree. But the love test is in some ways the most difficult and the most telling. And so that last test, the love test, is what our passage this morning is focusing on. The issue of love is woven throughout the book of 1 John, but in this chapter, chapter 4, really the high point, the crescendo of John's teaching on love is found here. And so in 1 John 4, 7 to 11, I want us to see four lessons on love. I was going to say four love lessons, but that just sounds weird. So four lessons on love. Let's go with that. So let me read for us 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. So four lessons on love. What's the first one I want you to see here? The first lesson is going to be found in verses 7 and 8. Love is an essential attribute of God. Love is an essential attribute of God. It's an essential attribute, verses 7 to 8. Now, you might be wondering if you are reading a translation that maybe has verse 12 as part of the same paragraph. Maybe you're wondering why I'm stopping at 11. One is because I tend to be long-winded, so I had to cut this thing down. But no, number two is because actually, if you're familiar with how the New Testament was written, all the letters were capital letters, not because they were angry, but they just wrote everything in capital letters, no spaces between words, and no paragraph breaks. So all the verse numbers and sentence breakdowns are somewhat interpretational. And I think 7 to 11 is really the right place to break this paragraph because it begins with, beloved, let us love one another. And verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That seems to be a good little break point where he starts and ends with the same statement. And verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And the very next paragraph talks all about God abiding in us. I think the idea of abiding is the next thought, whereas this thought is, let us love one another, beloved. So that's why I'm doing 7 to 11, if you will, just in case you're wondering. Again, in this section, John lays out the mark or the test of true Christian love, and he charges believers to love one another. Look again at verse 7, beloved, I love this, he even starts with the word love, right? Beloved, you who are loved, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. And it's just so neat. I mean, John, he was known as one of the sons of thunder because he was this bold guy when Jesus first knew him. But because of his time with Jesus, he became this apostle of love. He softened and he humbled over time. And so he doesn't say, hey, you, love one another. He says, beloved, let us love one another. There's a softness, there's a gentleness, there's a togetherness. Let's all do this together, beloved. Why? Why should we? That's the command, but why should we? He says for or because, right? Anytime you see the word for or because, it has the idea of because. Oh, okay, not every time it says the word for. Sometimes it's a preposition. But anyway, I'm getting beside myself. For, because. Here's the reason. Because love is from God. Love is from God. And next, when you look at the next pair of statements, the rest of verse 7 and 8, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. So if we don't love, we don't know God. If we do love, then we do know God. What's going on here? He says, why do we do this? Why is this true? Because not only is love from God, God is love. Love is from God, and God is love. Okay, there's all these statements flowing around here. I want to give you an example to help you make sense of this. I call this the technical term of a reverse sandwich. That's not an actual technical term, that's just my term. What's going on here is a reverse sandwich. You can see up here on the screen, to break it down a little bit, that first statement, beloved, let us love one another, is the command. Why? Let me give you the reason. For love is from God. Now, a reverse sandwich, right? Okay. What is the best thing about a sandwich? The meat. Don't you dare say the lettuce, and definitely don't say the kale. It is the meat. If you don't like meat, the meat substitute. The meat is the best part. You got bread on the outside, meat on the inside, and another piece of bread to hold it all together. The bread is really there to get you the meat, right? I call this the reverse sandwich because here the bread's on the inside, but the meat, it's all up on your fingers. It's on the outside. What's going on here? On the outside here, you've got two statements. Love is from God. And you've got the last statement, because God is love. These are statements about the nature of who God is and the nature of what love is. These two statements, love is from God and God is love, are the doctrinal underpinnings of what he's saying. This is the truth that you must understand. And on the inside are these kind of resulting tests for your life. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If love comes from God, then if you truly love, then it shows that you have been born of God and you know God. That's the positive. But then he gives the opposite at the beginning of verse 8. Anyone who does not love, if you don't love, you don't know God. You don't know God. If you don't love, you don't know God. Why? Because God is love. If you say you know God, but you don't love, you don't know God. You don't know him. And so this is what I like to call the reverse sandwich here. This idea that love is from God and God is love are trying to tackle the same idea that this is who God is. This is an essential attribute of who God is. To say that love is from God means that love finds its source and existence in God. Without God, there is no love. Let me say that again. Without God, there is no love. It's not something that man invented. Like man invented love and God said, hey, that's pretty cool. Let me get in on that. Not at all. And God didn't invent love either. God didn't invent love. He is love. There's a huge difference. God is, has always been, and always will be love. In other words, God's love is an essential attribute. It's not just something random that he feels once in a while. He is love. It says earlier in the book of 1 John that God is light. That speaks of his holiness. That's also an essential attribute of God. But on the other hand, the Bible nowhere says that God is wrath, for instance, or that God is patience, or that God is mercy. No, no, no. Those aren't essential attributes of God in this sense. God is wrathful against sin. God is patient with sinners. God is merciful towards sinners. But those aren't essential attributes because before there was sin, when all that existed was God, he had no wrath. When all that existed was God and there were no sinners, he had no need to be patient. It's not like the Father was being patient with Jesus, the Son. Hey, go clean your part of the corner of heaven. That's not how it works in the Trinity. Not at all, not even close. No, what this is saying is God in his holiness, now God is holy, that's an essential attribute. So in the presence of a holy God, when there is sin, God must show wrath. But God is love, and so in the presence of a God who is love, when there's a sinner, he is also patient. He also shows mercy. But love, that's not something that comes and goes. That's not something that is dependent upon his surroundings, so to speak. No, he is love. Consider this. Before creation, before the world was made, before sin entered the world, there was no sin to be wrathful towards, no sinners to be patient with. No, no. God is love because God has always existed fully self-sufficient within himself. What am I saying here? I've heard some people say something like this. God created the universe because he was lonely. He needed someone to love. Excuse me while I throw up. That makes God out to be pathetic and needy and lonely. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. No, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed eternally, perfectly, in perfect fellowship with one another, in a perfect triangle of love. God is love because the Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit, loves the Father. They have no need of you and me. He is perfectly self-sufficient within himself. He has no need. Instead of saying, I need relationship from you, no, no. God is this ever-flowing fountain that is so satisfied and fulfilled within himself that he created a universe to share his love. It's a world of a difference here. God is love. There's another way to say that God is triune, that there is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. To say that God is love is not just another way to say that God loves. Like, love is not just something God does, it is who he is. So God is love, and everything he does is done in love. He creates in love. He redeems in love. He even judges in love. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but judgment against sin is an expression of love towards righteousness. Wrath against sin is an expression of love towards righteousness. I read about a pastor one time who was going into a capital city in another country, in another country, he's driving into the capital city. As they drove in, they saw the streets lined with young girls on either side who were forced into prostitution. Some of them children, some of them forced into it by their own parents. And as he drove in and saw this, it angered him. When you hear things like that, does that make you angry? Or does it give you the warm and fuzzies because, you know, hey, we're all about love? No, if you love what is right, you will hate what is wrong. And the more strong and fervent your love, the more strong and fervent your hate for all that is wrong in the world. So to say that God is love and that God judges sin is no contradiction. In fact, that is perfectly harmonious. When he judges, he even judges in love for what is right. And so, love is an essential attribute of God. Love is from God, and God is love. God is love. And if you don't understand that, then you will never truly love others. You will never have the motivation nor the understanding to truly love. So that's the first lesson on love we've got to see from this passage. Love is an essential attribute of God. But the second lesson is this. Love is an essential attribute of the Christian. Love is an essential attribute of the Christian. Again, we talked about the meat of the reverse sandwich, if you will, but what about the bread of the reverse sandwich? The bread is this. If you love, you've been born of God and you know God. If you don't love, you don't know God. If you love, you've been born of God and you know God. If you don't love, then you don't know God. So here it is, Christian. If you know God, do you love? If you say you know God, do you love? If you say you've been born of God, do you love? Because if you do not, I'm not saying it. God is saying it. You don't know him. How can you know God who is love and not love others? It's impossible. It's impossible. And so love is an essential attribute of the Christian. Here it says, if you love, you've been born of God. This is talking about regeneration, that we're all dead in our sins apart from God's work in our lives. We're dead in our sins. The dead are unable to do anything of any spiritual worth. You may have a heartbeat physically, but you spiritually are unable to do anything until we are born again, until we are born of God, until we are regenerated. The ability to truly love comes from being born again, born of the Spirit who is God, who is love. And so that's why it says anyone who knows God, anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. If you know God, you will love. It's the idea is like this. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. If you think God is this grumpy, angry guy upstairs who is kind of keeping track of every little thing you do and don't do and will pay you back for that, I guarantee that's how you're going to live your life. You're going to walk around thinking, well, who did what to me last week? Oh, I'll get him back. Well, just wait. Or if you think God is sort of the grandfather upstairs who spoils everybody no matter what, then you're gonna be like that in life. Oh, it's okay. Oh, they did that. Oh, it's really not their fault. No, but if you know that God is holy and loving, you will become like him. You become like what you worship. If you If you know that God is holy, you will live a holy life. If you know that God is merciful, you will be merciful. If you know that you have been forgiven by God, you will forgive. You become like what you worship. And so if you love, it's because you know God who is love. If you struggle to love, you don't need like a checklist of 50 ways to love people better. If you fail to love, if you struggle to love, you do not know God well enough, deeply enough. Not saying the checklist of 50 things might not be helpful, but that's not the starting point. So love is an essential attribute of God. Here, God tells us through 1 John 4 that love is an essential attribute of a Christian. Okay? So this is who God is, and this is absolutely necessary for me, but what else do we learn here? Because, Tranway, so far, you told us that the world teaches us about love, but the world's all wrong. You haven't told us what love is yet. Fair. So that's why we go to the next verse. Lesson number three. Love is defined by the gospel. Love is defined by the gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Well, let's just pause there for now. In 1 John 4:9, we start to get this definition of what love is. And the way that it's defined is this way. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So first, this is speaking specifically about the love of God. The love of God. The love of God is manifest, is displayed, made known in this way, that God sent his only Son into the world. God sent his only Son. God sent Jesus Christ into the world. This is speaking perhaps specifically about the incarnation, right? When Jesus was born of a virgin, he came, God sent him into the world. And then there's a purpose. It says, so that. God sent him not just to give us the Christmas season. God sent him not just to give us a nice story. God sent him not just so that we would have a nice example of how to live, but it says, so that we might live through him, so that we might have a life through him. The implication is that we were dead, that we were lacking life. He sent his Son, incarnation, so that we might have life, because we were dead and we needed life. But then he goes on in verse 10. He doesn't just stop there. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you might be saying like, whoa, deja vu, like that seems almost the same thing as verse 9. Is this saying anything different? Is this just repetition? What's going on here? These verses are similar, but they are a little bit different. They're a little bit different. Notice John says here that love is not first defined by human love. It's not defined by the latest song or the latest movie or latest story. No, John says here that love is not a human endeavor. It's not about us loving God. It's about God loving us. It's about God loving us. And by the way, this is why when we worship God, it is right. When we sing praise to God, it is right to speak about our love for him and our response to him. But we are always responding to him. And that's why we want to focus our attention on who he is and what he's done for us. What he's done for us, who he is. Worship is not primarily about us and how we feel about God. It is about who God is and what he has done for us. So love is not defined by human experience, it is defined by divine action. Love is defined by divine action. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest. Verse 10 says, in this is love. Not just the love of God, but love, period. You want to know what love is? Here it is. Here is the very center bullseye definition of what love is. It is that, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, verse 9 was focused on God sending. That's the incarnation, Jesus coming. Verse 10 says that that he might be the propitiation for our sins. This is speaking of Jesus' death. Speaking of his death, his crucifixion. Now, what's the word propitiation? What does that mean, right? There's a word that you don't use very often. It's a word you need to know, though, if you love God. The word propitiation really means satisfaction. Satisfaction. Let me explain what I mean by that. God's wrath against sin is satisfied. It's satisfied by the death of Christ, by the payment that Christ gave on the cross. God's wrath is satisfied. It is, his wrath is absorbed and done with. That's propitiation. That's propitiation. And this is huge. This is not some small thing. Like, the fact that Jesus on the cross wasn't just dying so that we could sing nice songs. Jesus dying on the cross was not just so that we would have an example of how to sacrifice for others and lay down our lives for others. Though that's true, no, the main issue at hand in the death of Jesus Christ is that God was absorbing, that Jesus was absorbing the wrath of God against sin. If you can imagine it this way, there's a cup where God was storing up wrath, judgment against sin. And each of us has a cup. Each of us has a cup filled with God's righteous, holy wrath against us because of our sins. And on the cross, what Jesus did is he took that cup and he drank it all. On my behalf, on your behalf, on the behalf of anyone who would ever believe. And this was no small thing. This crushed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It had to be a man to die in our place. It had to be a human to die in our place because we are humans. But it had to be God as well because only God can take on infinite wrath. So Jesus drank the cup that you and I should have drank. He died the death you and I should have died. He satisfied the wrath of God that was meant for us. That's what the word propitiation means. So in this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God. It's not about our initiative, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. One author, John Stott, put it this way. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. You see, the idea of God's wrath actually makes his love all the more meaningful. The reality that God hates sin is the dark backdrop against which the diamond of God's love shines forth all the brighter. Love is ultimately and most accurately defined by the cross. Never forget it. This kind of love, this love that God has for sinners is the greatest love imaginable. There's no greater gift because God gave his son, his one and only son whom he loves. He didn't give an angel. He didn't give some archangel for us. No, he gave his one and only son whom he loves for us. There's no greater gift. There's no greater benefit because God saved us from our sins. We have a lot of needs in this life. Maybe there are needs that you have that are great and severe and serious that nobody else knows about. Yes, you have great needs, but your greatest need, the greatest need of every single person is to be saved from our sins. And God says, I'll take care of that at great cost to myself. This is undeserved, friends. It's undeserved. It's important to remember that God's love is directed not towards the righteous, not towards the deserving, not towards those who give their best effort. God's love is directed towards sinners. Towards sinners. We didn't love him. We didn't obey him. We didn't seek him out. The Bible says in Romans 3, no one even seeks for God. No, God chased us down. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us while we were enemies. perhaps let's take a detour for a moment. Keep your finger here or a bookmark here in 1 John. Turn all the way to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you see Joshua or Judges, you've gone too far. So Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. In the Old Testament, by the way, God chose Israel, right? He chose Israel as his special possession. He set his love on Israel. And here, this is where God explains to us why he did it. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay? Why, God? Why did you do that? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Israel, it's not because you were great in number. It's not because you were great and mighty. You could kind of extrapolate this. It's not because you were more righteous, you were more wise, you were more lovable, whatever it was. God didn't say that. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll know that's exactly true. They were the farthest thing from the most obedient, most righteous and everything. God didn't set his love on you, Israel, because of anything in you. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. It is because the Lord loves you. If you want to condense this statement down, God is saying to Israel, I love you because I love you. I love you because I love you. And you might say, well, Tranway, verse 8 doesn't end there. True, it says, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Okay, speaking of the oath he made with Abraham. Do you remember Abraham's life? Remember when he lied about his wife being his sister so they wouldn't kill him? You remember at the end of the book of Joshua, it says that Abraham was an idolater. He worshiped other gods until God came and said, Abram, I am the true God. Come and follow me. I'm going to send you to a new place. Abraham wasn't chosen because he was righteous. He was an idolater. So again, it drives us back to this reality. If you want to condense Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8 down, God says to Israel, I love you because I love you. I love you in spite of you, in spite of you. I love you because I am love. I love you because I love you because I am love. It is undeserved. Israel is not lovely. They are not lovable. They are just like us. They're just like me. I don't deserve God's love. And neither do you. And yet God says, in spite of you and because of who I am, because I am love, I love you because I love you. There's not one reason why God should love us, and there are approximately 1 trillion reasons why he should not love you. But he says, I do. I love because I love because that's who I am. I just want you to think for a moment that this is exactly the opposite of how the world loves, isn't it? When the world loves in this way. I love you because you're beautiful. And you don't know that you're beautiful, and that's what makes you beautiful. No, anyway. I love you because you make me laugh. I love you because you cook. I love you because of your personality. I love you because of your money. I mean, no. No one would say that out loud. I love you because of the way you love me. I love you. I love you because ... fill in some admirable quality about that person. That's why I love you. And God says, no, I love you because I love you. Which one's better? Ultimately, if there's any reason you put in that fill in the blank, that love is superficial. If you love someone because they're beautiful, beauty fades. Except for my wife, she just gets more and more beautiful. But she's taken. She's taken. If you love because of their personality, what if their personality changes over time? What if you change? Any reason you give, I love you because, that reason can change, and that love is superficial, and that love is unstable, which is why people don't stay in love. Love is not a feeling that comes and goes. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. And God says, I love because I love because I am love. Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see the freedom in that kind of joy? You are not trying to perform to some level to keep God's love. You didn't earn it, so you can't lose it. Praise God. You can't lose it. What kind of a God is this? It's the God who is love, from whom love comes. A God who is faithful to his own name and loves you in spite of you. How many of you this morning are here today feeling the weight of your burdens, feeling the weight of your failures, feeling the weight of your sin, thinking, I hope no one knows. I hope no one asks, because I know I'm worthy, and I'm trying to just come here and sing some songs and give what I got to do and hold the babies in the nursery so that God might just overlook my sin. And you come with fear and trepidation. No, friend, let me tell you, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to pay for your sin. You don't have to earn it. You just receive it by faith. And the sin you used to love so much that you used to think gave you satisfaction, you turn from that and you see the garbage that it is, and you say, no, I want God instead. This God loves because he is love. This is joy-inducing. This is secure, but this is also humbling, isn't it? You've got nothing to offer him. You've got nothing to offer him that makes you more desirable. You can't say, well, of course God loves me rather than that person because look at the things I do. No, it's humbling. We're all equal before God. We are all sinners before God. There's nothing that makes you more worthy, and there's something frightening about that and humbling about that, and yet so freeing and securing about that. If he loved you at your worst, there's nothing more you can do to make him change his mind. Praise God. Lesson number 4, we're going to speed through in like 2 minutes. Number 4, love is modeled and motivated by the gospel. Love is modeled and motivated by the gospel. Back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. It says, beloved, you who are loved of God, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, by the word so there, right, it could be like, I love you so much. It could mean that. But actually, in this passage, the word so means in this manner. If God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, God loves us in this way, we also ought to love one another. In other words, if you want to know how we're supposed to love one another, you look at the cross. That's how we're supposed to love. We're supposed to love sacrificially. We're supposed to love undeservedly. We're supposed to love at great cost to ourselves. Our love is motivated by the gospel. You have been loved like this, so therefore you go love. But love is also modeled by the gospel. You love in this way. When you love, you mourn with those who mourn. You grieve with those who grieve. I love this definition of love by a pastor named Vodi Bakum. Vodi Bakum puts it this way: love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion, not led or determined by it, that leads to action on behalf of its object. Love is an act of the will, so it's a choice, an act of the will accompanied by emotions rather than being led or determined by it, that leads to action on behalf of its object. It's a choice. It's a choice. You love because you love. The feelings come and go. It's not determinative. It's not the ultimate reality in love. and it leads to action on that person's behalf. True love initiates. True love is undeserved. True love meets real needs, and true love is sacrificial. So let me ask you this question. Do you love this morning? Maybe I should ask first, have you been loved by God? Do you recognize the love of God? Have you trusted in Christ, or do you not yet know him? That gift is open to you, friends. If you are here this morning visiting, thank you for being here. Consider these things. Brothers and sisters, beloved, if you're here this morning and you know the Lord, are you loving like this? Who is that one person in your life that you find it most difficult to love? And take that relationship to the foot of the cross and say, God, if you can love me, I can love him. I can love her. I can forgive. I can move on. Who might you love? And by the way, this says love one another. One another. So yes, we should love the lost. Yes, we should love people who do not yet know the Lord. Yes, we should be kind to them and sacrifice for them. But actually, first and foremost, the primary emphasis here is to love one another within the body of Christ. Do you love one another? May this not be a church where you can come and go and no one says a word to you, no one prays for you, no one knows you. This needs to be the family of God where we love one another. It's almost like a loose thread in a sweater. If you try to pull one thread, the rest of the sweater is pulling it right back in. It's all connected. Unless you got one of those threads. Anyway, no one should be able to just walk away from the church family without people saying, hey, we love you too much. Where are you at? How can I pray for you? How might we do this within this church, in a unique setting within this church? Let's not just love within this English congregation. How can we love our Mandarin brothers and sisters? How can we love our Cantonese brothers and sisters? We're in America, we speak English. Oh, the English service is larger, so we should get what we want. No, that's not the way Christians think. That's the way the world thinks. The way we think when we're shaped by the gospel is we take our strength, and rather than domineering, we take our strength to serve, to love, to sacrifice. What are some ways that we can love others? Others who speak a different language in this church context, others who are a part of a different generation. I can't stand those young people and their young people things. Oh, I can't stand the wise and mature people. Do we love? Do we love? Friends, love is an essential attribute of God. It must be an essential attribute of every Christian. And love is not defined by the world. Instead, it is defined by the gospel. And love is modeled and motivated by that gospel. This morning, I would challenge you. I would challenge my own heart. Do you know God? And if you do, then we must love. God is love, so we must love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Even to say those words feels too trite, but we must thank you because you are good, because you are gracious, because you have loved the unlovable. And so, Father, help us to remember these realities. Help us to remember what it means that Christ died for us, that he is the propitiation for our sins. Help us to be a people marked by love, so that you would receive praise and glory and honor. We pray this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.